Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 19 and verse 21. In the verses we're going to look at tonight, there are again three things that come to one's attention very quickly. One has to do with a riot, the second has to do with a resurrection, and the third has to do with a revival. Let's pray. We just reminded ourselves, Father, that you read our thoughts, that you're not all way out there someplace. You've been more involved in our lives today than we've taken note. You've watched everything, controlled everything, guided everything, protected. And you tell us that everything that we've experienced today has a purpose. There's a plan, there's a reason. And that reason we already know. It's to express your love, your grace, your mercy to those who are yours through faith in Jesus Christ, and to express warning and resistance and restraint to those who think themselves to be the only God. Help us to change our image. You're a busy God. Not overworked, surely, and not under-involved either. You're closer to us than our breath. You know our thoughts before we think them. We don't need to describe them to you. We just need to make sure that you have a constant key with our personal permission, our delight to have you read our thoughts before and as they flow into our minds. And we need to learn to rest in your care and be anxious for nothing. No surprises with you. We need to be grateful, responsive, appreciative. We need to be kindly, gentle, men and women of grace and peace. Take from us this stress that comes when we put ourselves under burdens that you never designed for us to carry. You did design those for us to use like any athlete in developing better skills, learning quicker responses, and being more into the actual experience of life, both within our own minds and within the lives of those around us. In that way, our lives become a prayer. And our prayers become a praise to you. So teach us to expect your presence and to trust you for all that we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 19, verse 21 becomes a benchmark for this passage of Scripture. Look at it with me. Acts 19:21. When these events were over, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia, that's the present country of Greece, or Macedonia and Achaia, together they make up Greece, and to go to Jerusalem. After I've been there, Paul said, I must see Rome also. That's the outline of the rest of the book of Acts right there. Paul's trip to Jerusalem, and then from Jerusalem to Rome. That's the rest of the book of Acts. That's going to take Dr. Luke about 8 chapters, 7 chapters to get us through those experiences, and will not try to jam all that in between now and the end of our sessions this fall. But that's the outline. And it's there for a reason. It's to tell us that when Paul finished his work at Ephesus, which he's bringing to a close, he had accomplished the major thrust of those three missionary journeys. And that his life is going to be elevated into a whole new level, a new level of exposure, we'll see, a whole new level of rejection by the Jewish people. And his life is also going to be challenged by physical stress. And we're going to learn in our passages tonight what was driving Paul forward. Paul's no longer a spring chicken. He has many scars on his body. He has deep, deep wounds in his psyche, in his spirit, in his soul. He's been through a war, and it's not over yet. But Paul isn't ready to pack it in, go to a monastery. Paul is going to Jerusalem with a message and a mission. And then he wants to go all the way to the capital of that world at that time, Rome, and have a ministry there. That's the rest of the book of Acts. Now, after Luke tells us that, then he introduces, first of all, to a riot. Let me say up front, this passage was kind of flat for me until I was listening to the news the last 3 or 4 days. And suddenly I saw great parallels. Let me show you what I think I found. It all concerns, verse 23, it all concerns this major disturbance about the way. Now that phrase, the way, is a way of identifying the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the behavior that flows from the hearts of those who yield to the Lord Jesus. They walk in the way. Remember Jesus saying, I am the way. Follow me. You know, copy me. Seek to practice what you see me practice. And this way had enormous impact into the Gentile world over these last 3 years when Paul was actually living in the city of Ephesus, guiding the church there. Well, Luke tells us there was a major disturbance about the way. That's because in those 3 years, all people throughout all province of Asia had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had also heard about God tackling the satanic problem in Ephesus. They also heard about Paul's persistence in teaching that Jesus and the resurrection are the summation of the way. People of the way are the people who know who Jesus is and why we call him Jesus and what the resurrection means both to Jesus and to us. So there was a major pushback, it's the term we would use, against Paul and Paul's ministry at the end of these 3 years of dynamic success. Verse 24, a person named Demetrius was the key to this whole riot. Demetrius was a silversmith who made silver shrines to Artemis, and he provided a great deal of business for the craftsmen. When he had assembled the craftsmen together, as well as the workers engaged in this type of business, he said, "Men, you know that our prosperity is derived from this business. You both see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost the whole province of Asia, this man, Paul, has persuaded and misled a considerable number of people by saying that gods made by hand are not gods. So not only do we run a risk that our business may be discredited, But also, we run a risk that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be despised and her magnificence come to the verge of ruin. The very one whom the whole province of Asia and the world adore. Note the order. Business first. Profit first. Not truth. Business first. Profit first. Gospel has a way of affecting the bottom line, because the gospel presents the truth. You may not accept it. You may not believe it. You may not respond. But the gospel is built upon the truth. Now, notice that this man was angry because he was losing business, and he traced the cause of the loss to theological teaching that Paul was responsible for spinning. Paul was responsible for telling folks that if you make an idol, it can't be God. You made it. Throughout several other passages in Scripture, Paul takes on this notion that gods, these human-made gods, are somehow supernatural, somehow superhuman, that they are worthy of worship. And Paul is constantly saying, no. If you make it with your own hands, it can't be a god. Now, you who are well-educated in Scripture are going to say, well, wait a minute. Later, Paul would say to the Corinthians, you know, that behind every idol, there is a demon. Remember that passage? When he's talking about eating meat offered to idols, remember that passage? That's not what Paul was denying. Paul's not here saying that idols don't represent something else. He's saying that the idol itself is absolutely empty, devoid of deity whatsoever. Now, when he said that, he then undercut this business, and the business was centered in bringing glory and honor and prestige and lots of other things to the worship of this goddess there in Ephesus. He causes a riot, and I want to pick up the conversation when we come over to chapter at the middle of this chapter. Look at verse 35. When the city clerk had calmed the crowd down, he said, "Men of Ephesus, now watch. What man is there who doesn't know that the city of Ephesus is the temple guardian of the great Artemis and of the image that fell from heaven? Therefore, since these things are undeniable, you must keep calm and not do anything rash. For you have brought these men here who are not temple robbers or blasphemers of our goddess." Did you get that? Paul is not preaching against your goddess. He's saying that the idols, the little handheld idols and the big ones that you guys sell for lots and lots of money, are simply artifacts. That's all they are. They are not gods. They are representations, but they are not gods. God does not dwell in those idols. And these men are not responsible for the destruction of your wealth. The problem with the destruction of your wealth goes to a deeper problem. And that deeper problem is all wrapped up in this notion that there was an image that fell from heaven. That is, that the worship of this goddess had its origin outside human control. That there had been some supernatural phenomenon, and as a result, this image, this image showed up on earth, and it had fallen from heaven. Now, there's no attempt here to explain that. Go back and read the history, and you can discover some things that scholars know about this. But here's the point the man's making. The man is that our evidence rests in something we cannot explain. An image fell from heaven. We concluded that that image had value. We concluded that that image came from something outside itself. Therefore, it deserved worship. That's an interesting correction. Let me put it in the vernacular today. A lot of our brothers and sisters are being taken to task for teaching one man, one woman, till death do you part. They're being taken to task and being called all kinds of things for that. Now, all they're doing is simply repeating what God in His Word has said about marriage. Period. That's it. They're not meaning to offend. They are meaning to declare the truth. These same brothers and sisters are saying, when a baby is sacrificed in the womb of its mother, that's murder. M-U-R-D-E-R. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And when the whole medical community over and over again repeat, there's no necessity for that. In those few very rare cases that a mother's life may be compromised, we have all kinds of processes that are proven to take care of that. And if the final decision medically is that the mother is actually going to die in the process of birthing this child, then we have procedures by which we can deliver the baby and save the mother. But you see, our brothers and sisters who preach and teach these things are called all kinds of bad names. All they're doing is stating the truth. That's all they're doing. My point is this: the gospel will always offend people who prefer to believe the lie, no matter what their profession, no matter what their claim. And that's exactly what happened to Paul here. This whole riot, this whole superficial riot, was all caused because of greed. It was all caused because of truth permeating the society and causing people who had other superstitions to question those superstitions and to no longer believe that what they had been taught was really true. That's coming, I said 20 years ago. That's here. Now, when the clerk had calmed the crowd down, he explained that they were involved in disobedient misbehavior. Look what he says. He says in verse 37, "You have brought these men here who are not temple robbers or blasphemers of our God. So if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a case against anyone, the courts are in session and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another there. But if you want something else," note that, if the cause of this stir is something other than what you're really saying, "if you want something else, it must be decided in a legal assembly. In fact, we run a risk of being charged with rioting for what happened today. Listen, there is no justification we can give as a reason for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. I'm saying all that to make one point. The point is just this. At that time, Rome ruled the world. And as pagan as Rome was, There were legal standards, and there were legal processes, and there were laws against this kind of social disorder. Remember, those within our society who would claim they have inalienable rights to life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness have to also acknowledge that those rights are given by the Creator. No Creator, no one can give those rights. And that's the tear in the fabric of our society that showed up a long, long time ago. What exposed it? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth. When the truth and error, when the truth of Scripture and the best laid suspicions of mankind are brought to the arena, truth will always win the day. Always. Because the Creator lives. And the Creator is the one who has spoken. Interesting riot. Paul wanted to go into the arena and dispute, and his friends, both close friends and his legal friends, restrained him and said, "No, Paul, this is not a place, not a time to argue and find or argue and seek justice or to seek resolution of the pride. This is an unruly mob following very evil intentions, trying to push back against the absolute truth they cannot deny." Just like our day. There's a second thing that happens. We read, after the uproar was done, Paul sent for the disciples, encouraged them, and after saying goodbye, he departed to go to Macedonia. Now, verse 7. On the first day of the week, that means that Dr. Luke has joined the company with Paul. He's now traveling with Paul. He apparently had other responsibilities, perhaps assignments from Paul, we don't know, that had caused him to separate from Paul and his traveling group. But now Luke joins them again. You see that first up there in verse 5 of chapter 20. These men went on ahead and waited for us. See that? Waited for us in Troas. But we, that's Luke, we sailed away from Philippi and after the days of unleavened bread. In 5 days, we reached them at Troas where we spent 7 days. On the first day of the week, we assembled to break bread. And Paul is full of it. He preaches and preaches and preaches. And we read that there was a young man in the audience there. Look at verse 8. There were many lamps in the room upstairs where we were assembled. And a young man named Eutychus was sitting on a windowsill and sank into a deep sleep as Paul kept on speaking. When he was overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was picked up dead. Remember, we got a physician on the scene here. Paul went down and threw himself on him, embraced him, and said, "Don't be alarmed, for his life is in him." After going upstairs, breaking the bread and eating, he conversed a considerable time until dawn. Paul was full of it. Then Paul left. They brought the boy home alive and were greatly comforted. I read in that whole paragraph that Paul performed by the Spirit of God an incredible miracle. Exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul here saw God intervene and saw a young man resurrected from the dead. I read that and I think, typical Sunday morning when I'm preaching. I always got a whole lot more to say than what you have time to hear. And I've also been in the other end of that, sitting in chapel and seminary. I'll never forget those days when I have air conditioning, and oh my goodness, it was so difficult to just stay awake. And many, many times I lost it. But I never broke my neck falling three stories down. What I want you to see here is that the Apostle Paul is still under the direct control of God, and that long sermons are a sign of spiritual maturity. You see that? Do you get that? And I want you also to know that God is gracious to those who slumber while we preach, as is evidenced by this. Seriously, the point is, this is a phenomenal miracle. And it's the last miracle, apparently, that God worked through the hand of Paul on this phase, on this third missionary journey. Now, Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. He has Jerusalem on his mind. He has an enormous concern for those believers who have come to know Christ. After this 3 years of tremendous fruitfulness and all that happened, and then the whole riot thing and the disflavor that spurned out into the society. But it didn't diminish Paul. It didn't discourage Paul. It didn't detour Paul. Paul is still on task. A riot, a resurrection. We come to the third movement in this passage. We read in verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. When they came to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews, and that I did not shrink back from proclaiming to you anything that was profitable, or from teaching it to you in public and from house to house. I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, watch, bound in my spirit, not knowing what I will encounter there, except that in town after town, the Holy Spirit testifies to me that chains and afflictions are waiting for me." Hey, Paul, time for you to consider retirement. You've had a long, arduous ministry. God is telling you that your experience coming up in Jerusalem is not going to be pleasant. God is testifying to you that chains and afflictions are ahead, waiting for you. What's Paul's response to that? "But I count my life of no value to myself." If you want to read a powerful personal testimony, underline that phrase. Watch. "I count my life of no value to myself." Paul wasn't living for Paul. Somehow, through the midst of all of this, the trials, testings, pain, scars, the suffering, through all of that, Paul wasn't in that game for Paul's advantage. "I count my life of no value to myself." In several times in my life, you've done the same thing in yours, when I've been asked to chart a course. What do you want to do the next 10 years, 2 years? We'll soon be at New Year's Day, and you'll be doing the same thing for another year. What do I want to do in the next year? I didn't get done that. You know how that goes. And what are you taught to do? Well, sit down and figure out the things that you value most, right? Isn't that it? Sure, that's it. I read those books. I've heard those speakers. I've taken those courses. You begin charting your course for next year by determining the things that you value. What are they? Paul did that one day. And Paul ended up on the bottom of his list. Not his health, not his life, not his career, not his reputation, not his legacy, not his comfort. I count my life of no value to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the grace of God. This year, start with the question, what has God entrusted to me as ministry? What is the course? What are the touch points that God has prepared me, gifted me, that God has impressed upon me, that God has placed in my care? Things that I can do that will satisfy God's deepest desires for my life. Paul wanted to finish well. Verse 25, now, at this moment of my life, Paul says, I know that none of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will ever see my face again. Paul had a funeral, a living funeral. He is so persuaded, so certain, that his course of ministry had to take him to Jerusalem, that nothing's going to dissuade him. He knows it's going to be tough, rough, bonds, afflictions. He doesn't know the details, but he knows it's not going to be fun. He knows that. And he knows that that's the course God wants him to pursue. He knows that. And he knows that he's got to say goodbye. He has no legacy in mind. You hear me? No legacy. The only thing he has in mind is to be faithful and true and to complete what God has called Paul to do. You will never see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of everyone's blood, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole plan of God. Oh, I love that. I love that. The gospel's important, but folks, apart from the whole plan of God, the gospel becomes very flimsy, very flimsy. It becomes subject to all kinds of human interpretation, all kinds of human wishes and manipulation, all that. It becomes very, 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 very fuzzy. It becomes an object of ridicule, frankly. The thing that gives teeth to the truth is that it is a declaration of an action plan that God has set in motion. And it involves far more than Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It involves comprehensive challenges. What is it like to be God? What does God really value? Is there really a devil? What's he like? What are his schemes? What are his tricks and his deceptions? Are there demons? Where did they come from? Are there angels? What do they do? Paul was not satisfied with a daily devotional kind of theology. Daily devotionals are wonderful, but they're designed to basically help you through this day. The scriptures are concerned about your eternity. They're concerned about the huge picture, the large picture of what really matters. And why does it matter? You go back and read the book of Ephesians, and you'll find one of the most challenging of the epistles of Paul. And in that little book, six chapters, he just lays it out. And he uses concepts and pictures there that boggle your mind about who you are in Christ and what it means to be in Christ and how you get into Christ and how the Holy Spirit, it goes on and on and on and on and on and on. You could take the book of Ephesians and read it once a day all next year and not exhaust it. This time next year, if you did that, you'd say, boy, Jim, you wouldn't believe what I saw this week. You wouldn't believe what I saw this morning. You wouldn't believe what I had no idea. And it will give you a roadmap to go through the other 65 books in the Bible. And you'll be amazed at how much God has divulged and revealed about himself and his plan and his world and his creation and the creatures and his future and his on and on and on and on and on it goes. Paul says, when I came, I didn't come just with the four spiritual laws. Not depreciating the four spiritual laws. Not saying there's anything wrong with the four spiritual laws. I'm saying the four spiritual laws need the other 66 books of the Bible to support and to declare and to show why they work and why they are called laws. The Apostle Paul says, when I came to you, he said, I didn't come to be a good-hearted counselor trying to help you manage life. No. I came to declare to you the whole plan of God. And folks, that doesn't come easy. I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole plan of God. Now, I want you to watch something here. Paul never cites the Pope, never cites a cardinal. Listen to me, I'm making a very critical point. Look at where Paul placed the responsibility for the future of that church. Not at a council in Rome, not at a senate, not even a council of the original 12. Look what Paul says. Paul says, you, these are the elders from the church at Ephesus, you, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Be on guard. Don't call up the cardinal and ask a question. There's no cardinal out there. You are the cardinals. Don't call the bishop. You are the bishop. Let that sink in. There was more than one congregation there in the place of Ephesus. We know that. And let me bridge quickly to say this. If you go to the first two chapters, or the second and third chapters of the book of the Revelation, where Jesus himself addresses the church at Ephesus plus six others that were contemporary churches in the first century, nowhere does he say, go to Jerusalem for your headquarters. Nowhere does he say, check that over with Paul. Nowhere does he say, go check with John. He's over at Ephesus. Nowhere. You know what he says? I know your works. I know what's going on behind your fake smiles. I know. And you're responsible. The point is, the church government and church organization has become so complex and so multi. And now on top of that, we got TV. You can hear the best, the brightest there are. But they have no authority over you and the congregation where you're part of the body of Christ. Startled to find that. See if I'm right. Look, be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. That's wolves are from outside. Not sparing the flock. And men from among yourselves will rise up with deviant doctrines to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years I did not stop warning each one of you with tears. Now, I commit you to God, not to the Jerusalem Council. Do you understand what I'm saying? Local churches were where the rubber met the road in Paul's day. And he never changed that tone. And at the end of the first century, Jesus appears to John on the Isle of Patmos and continues that same tone. Sometimes I think we've created ways to pass the buck. No, you're living in Columbus. You're part of a local body of believers. Go to God in prayer and figure what God wants you to do, and then do it with all your heart. The only check you have is the Holy Spirit in your heart and the Word of God in your lap. That's how God wants His church to work. Now I commit you to God and to the message of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. And then he ends with this marvelous little tete-a-tete. He says, listen, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands, my hands, have provided for my needs and for those who were with me. In every way, I've shown you that by laboring, that word means sweat. That's what that means. Hard work. In every way, I've shown you that by laboring like this, laboring like I have. That's what Paul's saying. In every way, I've shown you that by laboring like this, it is necessary to help the weak and to keep in mind the words of our Lord Jesus. For he said, quote, it is more blessed to receive than to give. Oh, come on, I heard it on television just last night. I heard it clearly, you do this and this and this and you'll get it good. God just can't hold himself back. He is so eager to dump on you everything. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul mentions there that there are weak ones among us and that we have a responsibility to them. One of the things that it would have been so nice to accomplish that we were not able to do it. We just were not able to do it. And that would have been to have a biblical pattern of supporting the weak as a part of our church treasury. You know, the Bible has less to say about caring for your community where you live than it does about caring for the community of which you're a part. And if you want to contest that, go read 1 Timothy chapter 3 or chapter 5. Where Paul says, those that are widows indeed, their family is responsible for them, and you help them out. And those that are widowers in need, you help them out. Father, it's humbling. It's just plain humbling to sit under the weight of these three masterful events in Paul's life. To see him spring to the rescue, physical rescue, of a young man who was taken up dead. And to see that young man come to life again, just like what you did when you stopped the casket of that widow and brought her dead son to life, just like you did outside the grave there at Lazarus's gravesite when you brought him back. And Lord, it's good to hear that Paul had a good word, a word of support from the clerk of the town of Ephesus. And that official defended Paul and his apostolic ministry and those who were with him. He apparently knew that the preaching of truth would stir up all kinds of superstitions, like the image that fell from heaven and all of the terrible acts of perversion that flowed out of that worship of the goddess of fertility. But Paul and the other workers could walk away from that situation clean before the Roman government and affirmed that they did not attack the goddess, but they did declare that she is not a god. And then to see him here in this farewell meeting with the elders who had been his life's blood, his support, his deepest friends, and to hear his passion, I got to go to Jerusalem, and then after that, I really want to go to Rome, because I have this holy urgency, I have this mission, this purpose, this work that God has placed upon me, and I must fulfill it. And then to watch him affirm the leaders of this church and tell them that their status before the Lord Jesus was equal to the status of the church over there in Jerusalem, where Jim was the pastor. And it's equal to the church up there at Antioch, where Barnabas had been the pastor. And that God would be sufficient for them, and that they could go to God for their needs, and he would supply. And they could go to the scriptures, those already and those that were in the process of being written as Paul ministered. And they would find there everything they needed to know to walk in the truth, to practice righteousness, and to grow up in the faith. Lord God, may each of us in the coming days review why we're Christians. May each of us regain the sense of what you've committed to us. May each of us re-engage with the gifts and opportunities and relationships that you provided for us. And oh Lord, may we recover that marvelous truth. Labor is necessary in part to help the weak, and in part to fulfill the greater blessing, for it is more blessed to give than to accumulate. Thank you, Father, for our evening together and for this incredible passage. As we hop aboard with Paul in the next 2-3 weeks and we journey with him over to Jerusalem and we experience what he's going through, remind us of these precious moments here at Miletus when Paul said goodbye to his earthly treasure. And to those dear, precious folks with whom he had oneness of spirit and refreshing fellowship. Lord God, would you please make each one of us more sensitive that we're not going to live here forever and ever. We're not going to have these opportunities again next week, next month, next year. We're not going to have the same levels of strength. We're not going to have a lot of things that we've gotten used to over our lives. But the one thing that should stabilize and steer our passions is your call upon our heart and our responsible obedience to you in the ministry to other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Bless us, we ask. Not for ourselves, but through whom us may blessings flow to others. May we be living out the truth that real blessing comes from what we give, not what we receive. So make us godly, gracious givers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.